Ooh, the new improved pulpit. Hi, everybody. Good morning.
Good morning.
Let's seek the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, you have given us your word, lots and lots of words, actually, that communicate to us who you are. And then you gave us your son. And we get to decide and determine who we think he is. I pray that your word would triumph this morning. In Christ's name, amen. Okay, thank you for that reading. Those of you who are doing the Bible like this, I'm going to flip back and forth between a couple of places. For those of you who are still analog, it will be a lot easier to just put your finger in the other passage, which is Matthew 16. Groundhog Day is one of my all-time favorite movies, okay? I know a lot of people who hate the movie Groundhog Day. Why do they hate the movie Groundhog Day? I know, anybody out there, anybody hate the movie Groundhog Day? Yes, why do you why do you hate Groundhog Day? Ah! Friends, Groundhog Day is the sanctification movie. And I'll tell you why. The lead character there, Bill Murray, right, discovers that he's reliving the same day over and over again, right? When this sad, startling realization settles in on him, there's a sequence in the movie in which he tries to snuff it every way conceivable. And he can't succeed at even killing himself. But do you know what he does in that sequence of the movie? He dies daily. Then he moves on from that. And what happens after he dies daily for all that period of time? Aaron? Is it Aaron? Not Aaron. Yes. Michelle, sorry. What happens next after he does... Not the end. The end, you have to scratch the end because it doesn't fit my metaphor. But the... But the next sequence after all the suicides, what do you know what happens then?
He tries to make the best of life.
Oh, by doing what? Yes. He becomes transformed. He starts with catching that kid who falls out of the tree every day and stops saying, "You little creep, you never are grateful either," right? He does this. He ministers to the old people. He just goes on and on and on and on. His experience of dying every day, or trying to die every day, led him to the realization that it was more than just him, right? And as he started to reach out, "Chuck, your hair's all gone. I didn't even know it was you. Holy cow." All right, sorry, sidebar. And he replaces that drive to kill himself, which I'm going to call ego, with an opportunity to become something outside of himself, which is giving to others, right? Now, if we have to deal with the end for one moment, okay? So in the end, he gets the girl, right? Okay, so just abstract that with me for a second. He gets to glory at the end, right? It's a convenient Hollywood metaphor, right? Whatever. But the rest of the process is so parallel to our process, it's really remarkable to me. And consequently, I love that movie. I could watch it over and over again. So we're going to talk about this interesting passage in Luke. Let's see. So I first did this material about 2 weeks ago in the high school department with junior highs, right? And I calculated before I went in there that it had been 41 years since I started high school. So I was really struggling to make it relevant. Got some cues from the high school pastor. And then when I tried to repackage it for y'all, I tried to upgrade a little bit. I don't think that was entirely successful, But I thought to myself, I spoke to an issue that I thought was really, really relevant if you're in junior high and high school and you're trying to be a believer. And I came up with that question. So I want to come back to that, and I think that for some of you, that may be the issue that percolates up out of this passage, but there's probably a host of others. There's probably an unlimited number of other things that you might substitute for the general idea that's going on there, right? A lot of mature believers, I think, in this particular service, right? And so this, like Cinderella's shoe, is going to fit everybody slightly differently, I think, but here we go. I don't think I'm going to read the passage again. I'm going to talk through it, and I'm going to talk through a melding of this together with Matthew 16. I made also a list that if I get a little astray, yeah, okay, so there's going to be 5 points, and I've challenged Kevin to actually identify the next point when I hit it in here. I'll also try to do it. It's in the notes, and I might actually be able to say it. Okay, I also don't want to lose this one moment that I think the worship package really set us up for this idea, is that if you comprehend who Jesus Christ really is, you cannot remain neutral, right? There's no neutrality in your relationship with Jesus. You got to do one thing or the other. It's 1-0. This is part of the Christian walk that's really 1-0. You either got to be all in or completely out. Because if you're completely out, you don't have to change anything, right? Your whole life can continue pretty much the way it is. There's not an issue there. But Jesus says, and we're going to see this in this passage, if you're in, if you recognize who he is, then you have to be all in, right? There's no trade-offs there. There's no real middle position that will be satisfying. There's a lot of middle position. Heaven knows there's a lot of middle ground, but the middle ground is not satisfying. Okay? So what that means, that's the first point, is recognition demands a response. In the setting leading up to this point where they're together in this room, and if you compare the two Gospels, Luke suggests a smaller, more intimate group of people. Matthew suggests there are more folks. Doesn't matter really how many it is. Jesus is addressing the 12 and then some extended family around them. And he has just been going through the countryside. Remember, he showed up, he's kind of like a prophet. And in the social appetites of people in the first century, they remember the stories of prophets. The last prophets did crazy stuff and they said bad things, right? Elijah and Jeremiah and Malachi and those guys. And Jesus comes in, and in many ways he kind of resembles a prophet. So when he asked the disciples, okay, you guys have been out there, and I've been healing people by the hundreds probably, right? Isn't that crazy? In the whole of the Old Testament, there's like 3 healings by prophets. Jesus comes in, he heals anybody like crazy. He will stand there after a presentation, and they just parade them through, and one after the other, after the other, after the other, he just heals them, okay? Just boom, he's just taking the numbers of the Old Testament and going crazy with them logarithmically, right? He was feeding thousands of people at a time. Thousands of people at a time. Out of nothing. Out of nothing. Right? This created a buzz all around him. People were talking about it. So when he asked the disciples, who do people say that I am? It's a setup. Okay? I mean, he already knows who people are saying that he is. So he asks them this question, and they say, okay, I will use the text for a moment. Luke 9:19, they replied, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others that one of the prophets of long ago has come back to life. So all of them were making stuff up, all of them were wrong. Right? Do you ever notice that? All the answers the disciples gave, they're all wrong. You wonder if, in the back of their minds, they were thinking, but you know, you're a little different. You're a little different than who the people say you are. And there's something we have going with you. All right, so they're thinking this. That's my speculation. And Jesus picks at the scab a little further. I said, well, what about you? Who do you say that I am? Okay, there's no escaping the question any longer. They have to fess up and they have to say something. And I love this. And I imagine Peter, who's like my rock star apostle, because he doesn't think before he talks. So I have a good role model there. And he just out of the depths of his being, and you have to ask yourself, how long was he trying to contain this expectation inside himself? And he says, just completely out there, you are the Messiah of God. And you could almost imagine him saying it like that. Like, because once it's out, it's out. And see that hush just fell over the room? I'm certain that's what happened in the room with these people when Peter says, you are the Messiah of God. Christ, Messiah, same word. Messiah is God's anointed one, chosen to save his people, being sent to save his people. So Peter blurts that out, and it's like everybody in the room's going, uh-oh, right? Like, what does this mean? I mean, what does this really mean? And I'll tell you, the rest of the passage is Jesus' response to what it really means. What does it mean once you recognize that Jesus is sent from God to save his chosen people? What's your responsibility at that point when you recognize that? Okay, now if you'll bear with me, we have to go over to Matthew 16, which is sort of a stretched version of this. And let's see where we are in the outline. Recognition demands a response. Oh, commitment is costly. Okay, so we'll go, thank you. We'll go there. It's a good day for rings today. In Matthew 16, same passage starts in about verse 13. And after Simon says, you are the Christ, I'm in verse 16, Simon Peter answered, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus replied, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but my Father in heaven. And he goes on and says other wonderful things about sort of the legacy that Peter will leave as one of the lead apostles. And then in verse 21 in Matthew, from that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem. And over in our Luke 9 passage, it also says, after Peter says the Christ of God, Jesus strictly warned them not to tell anyone. It says that in Matthew too. Then he warned his disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Christ. So Jesus has the wrong idea for a marketing strategy. Because after Peter says, you are the Christ of God, it should have been bingo, wrap it up, let's go, here's the campaign, this is what we're going to do, right? And instead, quite counterintuitively, he says, now don't tell anybody, right? Okay, and I see some of you are recognizing this problem, is you're going, and if all the other apostles kind of gave silent assent to what Peter had said about who Jesus was, they were getting ready to get revved up and go, and then Jesus just, you know, calms them down a little bit and says, not so fast, okay? Then what does he do? Then he starts telling them what's going to happen next. He says in Luke, verse 22, he said, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests and teachers of the law, and he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. Then he said to them all, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever wants to save his own life will lose it. Not just who succeeds in saving his own life, but whoever wants to save his own life. That's a big distinction in the text, right? Even just wanting to save your own life is part of the problem that we have, okay? I'll get to that in a sec. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world and yet lose or forfeit his very self? All right, so he starts laying out the cost of discipleship. So this is how the program works. He comes in, he says, who do you say I am? Peter says, you're the Christ of God. He says, don't tell anybody. And the reason why is, before you get too engaged in this outreach program, let me tell you what it's about. And Jesus says, here's a death sentence. Join me on the Green Mile. Because the first requirement to following me is that you die every day. Okay? Die every day. Like Groundhog Day. Right? So perhaps not with all the humor. And they're going, okay, well that's a bit of a sobering thing. And then he goes on to say, for if you want to follow me, whoever wants to save his own life will lose it. But who will lose it for my sake will find it. Okay, you go, an enigma, an irony, a riddle? I don't know exactly. But we know this, is after he states what's coming, he starts to talk about what he's going to experience, right? He talks about rejection and ridicule and suffering and death. And then he lays out the invitation for people to come and do the same. And you're going, okay, that's pretty interesting that he lays out the cost of commitment right at the beginning, okay? Now, back in Matthew, the reason I wanted to interject this, point three, thank you. Oh, control is imaginary. Back to my buddy Peter. In the Matthew chapter, and this is such a startling transition of feeling in this passage, I'm going to go back to Matthew 16 and verse 21. From that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Never, Lord, he said, this shall never happen to you. Okay? Do you want the punchline of that one? Jesus turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men. Okay? There's a lot going on right there, but here's how I'm going to reduce it for you. Okay? Jesus talks about the cost of commitment, about what he's going to be expected to go through. He says, I'm going to go up to Jerusalem, and you know, I've already been all up in the face of the established religious leaders. Really, look at the Gospels. Jesus wastes no opportunity of confronting the established frozen chosen for not doing what God asked them to do in the law. Hi! Sorry, just saw a friend. Not that you all aren't friends as well, but a guest. I have a guest. So thank you for joining us. Regroup my thoughts, okay? Jesus says all that stuff about what's going to happen to him, and the thing that really, really trips Peter up is the death part, okay? So Jesus says, I'm gonna, even if he could get through the ridicule, the rejection, all the stuff with the appointed leaders, with the elected officials of the church, of the Jewish community, Jesus gets to the death part, and that's clearly not working for Peter's program. Okay, and he's thinking, why? What was he thinking? Peter, kind of rough and tumble guy, is imagining all sorts of wonderful things. Now, if you read the Old Testament, and if you studied at the feet of a rabbi, you would understand that it has a lot to say about God's anointed when he comes, right? It says two things that are apparently contradictory. It talks about the glorious enactment of the kingdom of God when all his enemies will bow at his feet, and they will, you know, the blood will flow to the heights of the horses' bridles and all sorts of vivid imagery like that. And oh, by the way, there's also Isaiah 53 where the servant suffers and obviously goes through a whole lot of humiliation and things that don't seem automatically connected to this ruler type that's being described, right? I'm just going to go out there on a limb and say Peter was defaulting toward the magnificent ruler paradigm for God's anointed. So he takes Jesus aside and says, in his big burly fisherman way, he says, Whoa, buddy, tap the brakes, all right? Ain't gonna happen on my watch. Oh. And do you see yourself in him? Do you see yourself in him? I'm sorry, that's not according to my paradigm for success. That will create a little more discomfort than I had bargained for. And oh yeah, when it gets all down to it, it's not what I would do. And Jesus turns to him. This is interesting because in the history of the last few times I've spoken to y'all like this, I get to talk about Jesus' humanity and his emotions, okay? And he spins and spits this one at Peter and says, get behind me, Satan, which is almost exactly the same thing he said to who? To Satan himself when he was tempting him in the wilderness. Third temptation, he says, get away from me, Satan, right? And what that means is at the length of his human endurance, at the very end of what he can take as a human without succumbing to something, that's his response. And this is going to one of his best guys, right? It is a harsh, harsh, harsh rebuke. And it speaks to me about the issue of wanting to control things, right? We so want to design things according to our expectation, our comfort level, how we would arrange things for us to enjoy them the most. And Jesus says, I don't think so. You can do that. In fact, he comes back in the passage And it transfers to this. He starts talking about exactly what that means. He starts to explain, in my opinion, why he jumped on Peter so much for what he said. And he puts it this way. He says, if any of you wants to follow me, then you have to pick up your cross daily and come after me. All right, first century Jerusalem, picking up a cross would mean only one thing, right? It means walking to your death. If you've seen The Passion, that segment in The Passion goes on forever, and you know what's coming. It's unbearable to watch, okay? And that's what Jesus says. What he invites you to do is pick up your cross daily, which is a daily death sentence, because we spend every day on the Green Mile. Because whoever wants to save his own life, not who succeeds in saving his own life, whoever wants to save his own life will lose it. But whoever loses it for my sake will find it. Okay, I think I have another point coming up in here. Oh, yeah. How about that one? So the paradigm, we're stuck with this idea. Number one, just the ante to following Jesus is daily death, right? Daily death to self, death to ego. Our egos propel us to make so many decisions and so many choices. In case you're making notes, here's a nice little one to remember. Ego, right? Ego that drives a lot of what we do is an acronym for edging God out, right? Those of you in recovery know what I'm talking about, okay? So it's just a note for that. But we look at this wanting to save your own life. You will lose it, but if you lose it for my sake, you will find it. What does it mean to save your own life? Okay? Some of you may have the opportunity over the course of your lifetime to actually have one of those your faith, your life kind of moments. Most of us here in the West don't have that issue. If you were right now in, Syria or Yemen or a host of other places in the world, you might actually face that particular challenge, which is if you want to save your own life, deny Christ, or else face the music, which is real, actual literal death, right? In a way, that sounds so cold, what just went through my head. I'm going to say it anyway. In a way, that one instance is a heroic, but it's very quick, right? And some of you may have that, look what's happening in the world, all of us may have that picture in our life before it's all done, right? I hope that you don't. But on the other hand, saving your own life on a daily sort of abstract basis, what does that look like? And I think I already referred to it. It means designing that life, catering that life, serving that life, serving that picture, that idealized existence of who you, your children, your family, your house, your job, your savings wants to be in order to keep you at the peak comfort level. Right? And we hang on to those things. And Jesus says, if you spend the best of your energy and commitment trying to save those things, you will lose your life. Right? Now, lose has a couple of different meanings there. Lose, like I lost my car keys. Or lose in a deliberate kind of way. Or losing at a game. Lose has a lot of different meanings, but to lose your own life in that context means pretty much one thing. It means separation from God, right? So if you want to save your own life and you pursue all those things over and above pursuing a relationship with Jesus and walking with him, like the songs said earlier, that's the outcome. He just lays it out for you. That's what's going to happen. Might not happen all at once, but you might become a frog in a kettle and they're going to wake up one morning and say, Jesus who? Right? And at that point, when you wake up with that on your lips, you're dead. Alternatively, if you lose your life for his sake, you'll find it. Okay? So I thought it was remarkable. I had never thought about this before. Probably all of you knew this already. But Jesus says this seconds after he says, I'm going to go up to Jerusalem, and I'm going to suffer ridicule and rejection, and then I'm going to be killed. Well, I'm going to be raised to life, too, but I'm going to be killed, right? And what he doesn't say is, for your sakes. He just lays out, I'm going to give my life. I'm going to lose my life for your sake here in a few days. And if you want to follow me, you get to follow me, right? Where I go, you go. What I do, you do. What I experience, you experience. Maybe it's literal. Maybe it's more abstract and on a metaphorical level. But he never is going to call us to go anywhere. He either hasn't already gone himself or is going right now. So I thought that was really a marvelous thing. He's only asking us to do what he's about to show us a model for. Right, in losing our life for his sake, because he lost his for our sake. So, yes, let me catch up with myself. He offers us all those things. Just checking. Oh, yes. After he says, save, whoever wants to save his own life will lose it, but if you lose it for my sake, you'll find it. He asks this one really interesting question. He says, because what does it profit a man or a woman if you gain the whole world and lose your own soul? Right? And then in Matthew, he embellishes. He doesn't stop with the one question. He says, or what? What? What could you come up with that would be worth getting and leave your soul with the devil? What? That's the emphasis in Matthew, my kind of enthusiasm added by me. But that's why he asked that question twice, right? What is it? What profits it a man if he gains the whole world or loses on his soul? He says, or what? What will a man give in exchange for his soul? He's making this point. He says, if you do not yet grasp the seriousness of what I'm trying to tell you, how can I make it clearer? I don't know. It is not worth that to lose your own soul. Whatever it is, fill in the blank, it isn't worth it. So, surrender is non-negotiable. By the way, do you know what the difference between surrender and submission is? You ever thought about that? The difference between surrender and submission? I'll tell you, from my perspective, is submission is I will do what you ask. Right? I may not agree, but I will do what you ask. Surrender is, I have no terms. Naked and silent. That's the difference. For us, following Jesus, that, naked and silent, is non-negotiable. You don't get to halfway it with Jesus. You just don't. We don't. And it's at this moment that I can no longer resist saying, I'm the least qualified human being on the face of the planet to be giving you this teaching. Because I am an image manager. I present a curated self in public. Because I just want people to love me. I don't want to be rejected. I don't want to be ridiculed. Heaven's sakes, I made it through junior high with the last name Gaiman. But it speaks to where we reside, don't you think? This question, I've met a few people probably who let ridicule and rejection roll off their back. I can't remember who they were, but I'm sure I've met them at some point in time. This is where we live. This is what I talk to the high schoolers about, right? This is the simplest thing in the world is, okay, so we are followers of Jesus. And one of the best ways to experience what ridicule and rejection means is to simply talk about Jesus with the fervor and engagement with which you talk about your favorite hobby or pastime. Some of you, it's cars or sports or, heaven forbid, politics. Right? If you're not afraid to discuss your political position in a mixed audience, but you're afraid to discuss your passionate followership of Jesus Christ in the same group, I would suggest you are wanting to save your own life. Right? And that's where I see myself. And that's why I'm asking the question, am I all in? Right? Because that's where I want to be. And I don't know that aside from the Holy Spirit of Jesus Christ himself, that there's a constraining force in the universe of sufficient magnitude to bind my ego, even as I pursue him. Here's what I know. It gets better over time, right? We become more sanctified over time. If you continue to make those decisions for death to self on a day-to-day basis, what does that do? Well, that lets you experience the fellowship of sharing in the sufferings of Jesus Christ, right? At least the ridicule and rejection part. And you get closer to him in doing that. Closer to him kind of reinforces your ability to go back to that point, to get up one more time and walk the green mile one more day. And why is that, right? That's because if we really understand who he is, and we really understand, I'm going to reference Davey, he's home taking care of babies, but if we really understand how short this thing is, this life that we live is, and how big God is, and how big Jesus is, right? What do we have to fear? Right? It's tricky. It's tricky, this fear of rejection and ridicule business, right? But at some point, we have to grapple with this and say, what is it I'm willing to pay to stay close with my Savior? Right? Where's my threshold? Where's the price where I say, no, too much? Because we all do that every day. I think about David's message last week. He was talking about evangelism. I didn't really intend this to be an evangelistic message, but when you boil it all down, there's no way it can't be, right? I'm just saying that if we simply talk openly, continuously, casually about the most important thing in our life, I hope for you it's Jesus and your relationship to him and what he saved you from, right? And it should just bubble up, okay? There's a fellow in my office, I don't know if he's here, he might come to the next service, who is a new believer. This dude is just on fire. I sent out an invitation, okay, I confess, I sent out an invitation to the people in my office who I thought might be inclined to want to come to church. I did, all right. So, yeah, not great. I won't give myself an A+ on that, right? But it was better than a zero. So my own, you know, lily-livered way, I put in there, oh, and if you think anyone else might be interested, please forward this to them. So this one fellow, God bless him, said yes and forwarded it to the whole office. So I'm pretty much out there now, right? So it's like, okay. And one woman responded, I just love this. She said, thank you for the invitation, but I won't be able to make it. I generally don't have a belief system. But I respect people who do. And she took the time to put that in an email and copy back to everybody else. And I thought, well, there we are. There's an open door. What am I going to do about it? And it was because God gave me the strength to open my mouth. Just that one little time, right? So if we all did that, you'd be engaging in conversations all the time, right? Guess what? You don't have to be perfect in every one of those conversations, right? You can be close. Close enough counts. Because the big answer, every one of those conversations comes back to the same question, and it's this. Who do you say I am? It's a 1-0 proposition. There's no middle. Faith is indispensable in putting yourself out there and saying, what can you take from me that I'm not going to leave this world without anyway? Money? Clothes? Respect? Prestige? 700 Facebook followers? Right? If we were able to dwell on that thought, what is it exactly that you can take from me that I'm going to take with me anyway? You cannot take the fundamental character that I have, which is I am a child of the one true God, a redeemed saint walking in the power of the Holy Spirit with my Savior, friend, and brother, Jesus Christ. Try taking that away from me. Because you can't, because you didn't give it to me in the first place. this I know is true. And I would that I could step up and find that resolve that nothing anybody says to me, and this comes from inside the church as well as outside the church, by the way, nothing anybody says to me can really hurt me ultimately if I'm trusting in Jesus, right? So I debated. I have two stories as our options, and I would toss a coin, but God is inclining me to tell this story. I mentioned feeling unqualified to bring this material, but we're all in it together, right? So we'll go there as a family, brothers and sisters. I had a moment of focused truth on this topic one time. My wife and I were guests of my boss, and we went out of town and stayed at their condominium. And we had a number of conversations, including one very impassioned conversation in a restaurant one time about the relationship between morals and ethics. And ended up at his house. We saw a very thought-provoking play in the afternoon, which I disliked and he liked, that opened up a conversation. Spirits were generally not in a very good mood. We got to dinner. I don't know how this happened. I fixed dinner, and then we're sitting at the table, and at some point the conversation rolled around to, who do you say I am? Right? Don't remember exactly how it got there, but this is how it ended. Conversation back and forth. My boss looks at me, and he says, yes, but you think I'm going to hell. And you know, that's just one of those clarion moments, right? That's Jesus at the crossroads right there. It's like, what are you going to do with that, right? If you have any integrity at all, you have to answer the question according to what you believe, which is what I tried to do. And I said, according to what I believe and the pursuit that I follow, at this moment right now, unless you change your perspective, then yes. He said, F you. 3 feet away from me. Dinner wasn't done. For whatever reason, is this not the most remarkable thing? That didn't put it to bed, okay? Came around for another round. I think he was giving me a chance to recant. Phrase the question in a slightly different way. And I'm now manufacturing the dialogue because I don't remember exactly what I said, but it was holding my line and tried to say, based on what I know today, God is not exclusive. You could have the same relationship that I do. He says, but you still think I'm going to hell. And I said, yes. F you. I'm thinking of calling a cab at that point, and it wasn't quite done. And we had to go one more round. He pretty much asked me the same question. I pretty much gave him the same answer. And the third time, tell me when this starts to sound like a familiar story. He said, F you. And then we went and ended up sleeping in the same house, seeing each other at a terse breakfast. Actually, it wasn't that bad. I will tell you this, I did not lose my job, right? And so when you analyze that situation, in the moment, I got to tell you this, that two things. In the moment, I felt eviscerated, right? I was uncovered and laid bare. I had nowhere to go. I literally had nowhere to go, right? Am I going to back away from my faith and commitment to my Savior for the sake of my job? And it wasn't on my own strength. Somehow, you know, Jesus says in Matthew 10, when you get hauled in front of the Pharisees and the courts and all that kind of stuff, don't worry about what you're going to say because the Holy Spirit will put words in your mouth. And hopefully he'll give you some restraint that you don't either wet your pants or one of those other terrible things that might happen. And I have this wonderful story that I get to tell you that this can happen for you. You can experience the joy of that dinner conversation. Try it. So two quick ones. I know I'm long. I have to stop. But two quick things. If you want to test whether you are dying to self in the midst of everything else I said, there are two things very quickly. Number one is you can tell you have died to self when you stop complaining. I will leave it at that for you to sort out. Number two is joy, right? if you can perceive that there's a difference between what life throws at you and picking up your cross, right? All of us get the stuff life throws at us, right? They're thorns and hiccups and speed bumps, right? That doesn't distinguish you from any other human being on the planet. They're unpleasant. They're sad. They're heart. They're gut-wrenching, right? But they're not unusual. What is unusual is when you pick up your cross for the sake of Jesus Christ and you begin to take him to those around you. That's a choice. That's volition. That's a cross. Who do you say I am? Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you so much for your word. It's so simple, and it's so difficult sometimes because of our egos. Father, as you are with us today, would you pour out your spirit on us? Let us take that step. Find whatever the thing that's so precious and meaningful to us that we have to secure it and try to hang on to it to do our best, but let the outcome go to you and practice boldness in speaking of you with the intensity and passion that you deserve. Thank you for this time together. In Christ's name, amen.